Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll start reading in the 9th verse. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I remember saying before, when I introduced our study in the book of Genesis, that the scriptures, the accounts given us in the Bible, that there's a flow to it, there's a development. What God is doing in history through his creation and through his people is going somewhere. It has a direction, it has a destination to it, a purpose. And so there's a development, a flow that takes place. And there are certain patterns that emerge along the way in the way that God works. And I want us to see some of that here in this passage today. As an illustration of that development, I pointed out that one of the first images we have in the whole Bible and in the book of Genesis is the paradise of God that he'd given, in which a man was given to dwell, the Garden of Eden. So this was a garden, and in this garden there was the tree of life. And there were all the trees for them to eat, and there was also flowing out of this garden, there was a river. And from this image of the garden, we can imagine something that created by God, something that's natural, something that is fresh and raw, and God puts man in the garden, and God, when he created man, he gave man the charge to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the cattle of the field and over all of the creation. God made man to be a king of sorts over his creation. He made him in the image of God so that man could represent God and fulfill a role of stewardship and to reign over the creation with God's authority given to him. It says, that God has made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory above the heavens. Speaking specifically about Christ, but Christ, remember, is the head of his creation. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Just like Adam was the head of the human race, he was the first head, and Christ is the second Adam. So we have this image of a garden. Well, one of the last images that we see in the scriptures is also a paradise of God. But this paradise, which also has the tree of life in it, which bears 12 manner of fruits for the healing of the nations, and also has the river flowing out of it, by which the tree of life is by the side of it. This paradise is a city. The very image of development, of culture being brought to its a place of cultivation and development and fulfillment. See, what's taking place is God has a direction of the flow of history and his working and his unfolding plan that we see happening in the scriptures. It's going somewhere. And God, as I said, he has certain patterns through which he works. All right, so with that in mind, let's go back to this passage. And I want to just start out as we look at this third day of creation by just observing what happens. This is the first thing that we need to do when we read the scriptures, is we just have to ask the basic question of what is it saying? What is it declaring? And then once we see what it means, then we can, from that, we can draw many applications from it. So let's just look and see what it's saying here. What happened on this third day? Last week we looked at the second day, and in the second day, God made the firmament. And the firmament was to divide the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And we get from what we've seen so far, this image that the earth now at this point is covered by waters. It describes the Spirit of God in verse 2 as moving upon the face of the waters. So you have the earth and it's covered with the waters. And we also notice that we do not see on the second day of creation a statement in Genesis that says, "And God saw that it was good." And that's not just an accident. That's not just a that's not just random that we don't see that on the second day. It's because what God was doing here was not yet complete. That stage of creation was not yet final at the end of the second day. There was something that was not yet the way that it should be. We notice that it describes the earth at the beginning as having darkness upon the face of the deep. But then after God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, it says God saw the light, that it was good. Doesn't say that he saw the darkness, that it was good. He saw that the light was good. We have something similar happening here. God has divided the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. The waters under the firmament are covering the earth, and God has not yet declared what he's done as good. It's not complete. There's something that has to happen to complete the structuring of these waters to make it the way that God wants it. So it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." So in this first part of the third day of creation, God, it says, commands the waters under heaven, the waters under the heaven, the waters under the firmament, to be gathered together. And it's the gathering together of the waters which causes the dry land to appear. Now, how this gathering together of waters took place, well, we know just from observing the creation that that some of the waters were placed in under the ground in great subterranean holders of water. And there's huge amounts of water that are under the earth that are contained. So God took some of this water and he contained it under the earth. God also caused the mountains to rise up. And as the mountains rise up, and he caused the valleys to go low. And as he did this, the water began to flow down from above the earth and flow down into the valleys and into the, you know, what we know now as the oceans, and to fill the oceans and the seas with water, and to allow the land to emerge forth from that covering of water. And we see later on when the flood happens, it says something interesting about how this flood took place, how the flood ended up the waters covering the whole earth. It says two things. It says the windows of heaven were open, so we know that it rained, but it also says something else before that. It says the fountains of the deep were broken up. I mean, much of this subterranean water pent up underneath the earth also burst forth. So there was huge amounts of water coming forth, and it ended up covering, again, the entire earth. We'll come back to that, too. But we also see, as this day continues, so God does this, and the dry land appears, and when God has made the earth, you know, not the earth, the planet earth, but the earth, the dry land, which he also calls earth, when he made this, and when the waters were gathered together, and they were no longer covering and enveloping the entire globe, God sees that it is good. And then that dry land appearing allows this next part of creation to take place, which is that God would begin to bring forth living plant life from the earth. And this living plant life would form the basis of food for both man and the creatures. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." So here in the second part of the third day, God creates the grass, you know, the grain plants, those things that would be necessary for the production of bread and food for the animals and for man. And he also creates the fruit trees, which would also provide food for man and for the animals. Trees which are described as yielding fruit whose seed is in itself after his kind. So this is part of the order of the creation that God has made. When God made an apple tree has apple fruits on it. And the apple fruits, that the purpose of that fruit is, you know, to provide food for man. And it also has the dual purpose that it acts as a carrying, protective and fertilizing case for the seeds. And those seeds, if they go down to the ground and they're fertilized and they die in the earth and then they begin to grow because they have the things necessary to grow, they will grow up and they'll form another apple tree. They reproduce after their kind. And this is part of the order of what God has created. It doesn't say anything about the other kinds of plant life at this point. So we don't know yet. We don't know. Maybe some of them were created later on. But God had already, before he even created the living creatures, God had provided food necessary for them. He'd provided that which was necessary to make bread and to have fruit and to have food for man and for the beasts. And so it says, "In the evening and the morning were the third day." So this is what's taken place. It's pretty straightforward. It's clear. But what do we see out of this? What is this imagery also revealing to us about the way that God creates? Well, notice this image of what's taking place. God has begun by dividing the waters, and the earth is now in a state where it's completely submerged in water. And God begins to, by his command, cause the waters to be gathered and the earth to emerge. Now, what other events have occurred throughout the scriptures where something was completely covered with water and after a certain period of time it came forth from the water? Do we know what else has happened in the Bible where something or someone had that occur? There's a few different examples. The flood. Yeah. Baptism. Jonah. You know, that's exactly what baptism is, isn't it? You go down into the water and you're completely submerged in the water and then you come forth. And Jonah, he was in the under the sea for 3 days and three nights. And then he came forth out of the land. The flood is, you know, probably the most obvious one. The flood, because it's very similar to this. Because in the flood, the entire earth was again covered with waters. And then God caused the waters to subside and the dry land to appear again. And I don't want to talk too much about the flood today because we'll come back to that later as we go through Genesis. But it's a very good picture. There's something that's happening. Well, there's a common bond between all of these different examples. There's something, there's a common theme in all of them. Because they all have to do with the idea of death and life. Let's look at the example of Jonah. Because this is an example that Jesus himself used. He said that to that generation, that they were asking for a sign. He said that there would be no sign given to them except the sign of Jonah. That the sign of Jonah, he says, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And he was saying that he was going to be also a sign to his generation. Because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so also would the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So let's look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. As you know, Jonah was thrown into the sea. He was cast into the sea. And in order to preserve Jonah's life, it says in 1:17 of Jonah, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then it says in chapter 2, "Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." You know, that word hell, that's the word Sheol, grave. It's talking about death. You know, he's saying, I'm basically going down into death and I'm crying out from this place of death. "I cried out and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed about me. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." See, he's covered. He's covered in the water. He's in this watery place, this watery grave. And he said, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." See, Jonah is, in his prayer, he's describing his case as a case of going down into death and then being restored back to life. See, in a figure, Jonah died. Nobody can go into the sea, you know, and be buried under the sea for 3 days and three nights without being dead. You know, that's impossible. So God prepared a miracle so that Jonah would not die. But the figure is that he was buried and he was dead and he came forth back to life. And Jesus says this was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus said that likewise, that he was going to be a sign to his generation, that he was going to go down. But see, Jesus actually did, not just in a figure, he actually went down into death. And then he rose again on the third day. And I don't think it's an accident that this, what we're seeing in creation here, is the third day of creation, the day when the earth comes forth from its watery burial. So what's happening? Well, there's a pattern here. I keep mentioning the patterns that we see. The pattern is death and then life. Not the other way around. Death and then life. That is a scriptural theme that we see again and again and again. You know, it can refer to Christ. Christ refers to himself in Revelation 1:18. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. See, he describes himself as the one who was dead in the past, death. But now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. See, he was given authority over death because he went down into death, but he had to die first. You know, baptism was also mentioned. Every time we have a baptism, we are picturing something more than just being washed by water. We're picturing a death and a resurrection. In Colossians chapter 2, describes baptism. It says, Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him up from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, he's talking about what has happened in the life of a believer. And the past is, the first state was a state of being dead. He says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says, there was a state of death. But he hath quickened together. That means made alive, quickened together with him. And then, you know, he says, you are buried with him in baptism. When you go down into baptism, you are dying to something. See, there's a state of death. The old life is a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. And when we are put into Christ, which baptism is the symbol of, the picture of, when we're put into Christ, we are buried with him. We have to die. We have to die first. What are we dying to? Well, that old life is dead. That old life is being put to death. Because death is necessary before we can experience the new life that's in Christ. So we're buried with him in baptism. But in that burial, in that death, we're also then risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. What God does in the life of the believer is he raises him from the dead. But see, that death is necessary, that death first. It's similar to another pattern that we see in Genesis. You know, before there was light, there was darkness. And then in each one of the days, the day is the evening and the morning were the first day. That, you know, the darkness comes before the light. The evening comes before the morning. And death comes before life. And death comes before new life. See, this is the creation of God. This is how God has created things. But, you know, we see creation happening all throughout Scripture. We see new creation. You know, the believer is described as being a new creature, a new creation of God. And so for new creation to take place, we have to go through that process of creation again. And it involves dying and being raised again. It involves being buried in the water and being brought forth again. Let's look at Psalm 104. You know, I mentioned this psalm. It parallels the week of creation. And it describes the different aspects of God's creation. And, you know, we left off, the last verse we read last week was verse 5 of Psalm 104. Talked about God laying the foundations of the earth, God making the light, God making the sky, and here now we see this talk about the seas. It says, Psalm 104, verse 5, it says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever?
Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains.
So here's this image. You know, he describes it as a garment, like a piece of clothing. It covers over it, disguises it, hides it from view.
And he says, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies.
You know, so he describes the waters being fleeing at the thunder of God's voice. So God speaks. You know, perhaps in his speaking, he caused a great earthquake to take place to divide the land so that the waters could flow down into the depth of the oceans like they are today, so that the water's not covering the earth. And then as the earth emerges, now this allows grass and herbs and trees to grow, and it describes how this grass and the herb and the trees are created for food and for oil and for wine and for all the good things that God has created to nourish his creation. And so from this place of death, place of lifeless immersion in water, emerges the earth, and then life springs forth. You know, this imagery is very much like the flood as well. There's a close parallel here. And the psalmist writing this can look back not just to the original creation, but you know, he's writing after the flood as well. So we have an imagery that fits very well with the flood also. See, the flood is a new creation as well. See, the old creation was put to death. And God covered it. He baptized the earth with water and then caused it to come forth anew. And he began a new creation from that, from Noah and his seed. Peter describes this and likens this to baptism. In, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3:17, he says, "For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." See, there again, you know, he had to die for life to be given. For the new life to be given to us, it was necessary that he pass first through death. But quickened in the Spirit, he says, by which also, you know, by his Spirit, he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, this is mysterious, something that's taking place here, that Christ is going down into the grave by his Spirit, and he's proclaiming the truth. He's preaching his victory over death, and he's proclaiming it to those that died in their disobedience in the days of Noah.
And then, you know, Peter says, he says, when once in the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, so this statement in verse 21, there's a break in his flow in order to correct a possible misconception. But the flow of the statement is the like figure, you know, that the salvation of Noah in the ark by water is a like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That baptism, the saving power of baptism is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, he says it's not in the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not because, you know, you went down and you washed off the dirt off of your flesh in the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. See, then that's what baptism is. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a response of faith to what God has declared. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our salvation comes. That in his life, we have life. But this is, you know, the figure that's given to us is one of dying and being raised again. And this is how God works. It is necessary in our lives that there be death in order to have life. And this happens in many different ways. Most importantly, it happens in the process of God giving us regeneration and conversion. See, it's necessary that we die to sin in order to live unto Christ. It's necessary that we go through a death. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the fact that Christ died reveals the state that we were in and what we needed to be rescued from. 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. If it was necessary for Christ to die for all of his people, then we can conclude from that, we can judge from that, that they were all in a state of death. That in order to deliver them from death, it was necessary that he would also die, that they might die with him to the old life, to the old man. He says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, if Christ died for us and we died with him, if our old life is put to death, then the new life which we're given, we can now live unto Christ and not unto ourselves, not unto our sin, not to serve our old life, but to serve Christ. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If God has saved somebody, he has given them a new life. He has made them a new creation. You know, but of course, this process, you know, that initial work of salvation is something that is a pattern that will continue in our lives. It's something that has to continue to take place. We have to continue to die to certain things so that we can receive the new life that God has given.
We have to die to sin. Colossians later on, it says, you know, mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Mortify sin. Put it to death. See, we have to die to sin. It says, for you are dead. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We're dead to our old life, but we have to continue to die. We have to die daily to sin. We have to put it to death and die to it so that we can live unto Christ. Also, you know, it's not just sin that has to die, but sometimes good things have to die so that they can be replaced with something better. This happened throughout the history of God's people all the time. Certain phases in their history, there were things that were good things that God gave, but they had to die in order to be replaced with something better. You know, in the time of the wilderness and in the traveling in the wilderness, they were given the tabernacle as the abode of God, the place where God met with them, where they kept the ark. And that tabernacle worship, well, it came to an end. And the tabernacle was actually destroyed and the ark stolen in the days of Eli. And then later on in David and Solomon's day, they built the temple. And they built this great temple that was for the worship of God. But that too, at a time, it was destroyed. And then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was replaced with a new temple. Now physically, this temple was not as glorious as the one in Solomon and David's day, and Solomon's day and after, the temple in the days of Nehemiah. But they were told then that there was something about this temple that was going to be more glorious than the temple that previously existed. That the desire of nations was going to come to this temple. And that temple, later on, it was renovated in the days of Herod, and that was, you know, that was standing, and that was the temple that Christ came to. And this was the holy place. But Jesus would even say in his day, he would say, the hour is coming when you will not, you know, either worship God in this mountain or at Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And within 40 years, that temple would be destroyed. There would be a death that would take place. But in its place, God would raise up something new and something better. And that's the way that God works. It requires a death. This is true in our personal day-to-day lives too. Sometimes certain things in our lives have to die for us to be ready for something new. For us to be open to new opportunities, certain things have to be put to death. And that's not always a bad thing. It's not bad. It's part of the way that God works. I think one of the best examples is when you get married. What? You know, marriage is like death? Well, it is in a way. There is a death that takes place. When you become married, you die to all of the other options and possibilities of relationships that you might have had. You die to them. You put them aside and you close that door forever. But in that death, you open up something that is a possibility and an opportunity that you never could have had without that death. And there's many things like that in life. That's the way that our lives unfold. You see, there are repeated patterns that we see, and we see the pattern of the day happening over and over again. The night, and then the morning, the evening and the morning, and the evening and the morning. But don't let that deceive you into thinking that the way that God works is in some kind of endless cycle. This is actually the pagan view of history, that history works in a repeated cycle. And we just keep repeating the same cycle over and over again, and it repeats. And in that way of seeing things, things never ultimately develop. They just repeat the same cycles over and over again. Well, they're partly right in that there are the patterns and the cycles. But the thing that's missing, the important thing that's missing, is that God's cycles, God's patterns are leading to something. God's plan is always unfolding. And so the glory of the temple was greater than the glory of the tabernacle. And the glory of the church is greater than the glory of the temple. And God's purposes continue to develop and unfold to His glory and honor. I want to continue on this, but let's close there for the day and come back next time as we continue to consider what God's revealing to us in His work of creation.